Brother Bob has mentioned, and his parents and brethren that are not able to meet with us, and we understand there are cards on the table in the lobby for the brethren to sign in remembering these that are sick or shut in. Brother Tony Chupik, Brother Stanley Benjamin, Sister Elizabeth Brady. We have the address where Brother Stanley Binder is in the hospital, that is St. Joseph's Hospital at 2900 North Lakeshore Drive, room 947, bed 2. He's able to have visitors and phone calls are welcome. The phone number is 975-4822. That information will be here at the lectern for those who desire to get it. We have Christian love from Brother and Sister Leonard Moore of Salem, Oregon. Also from Sister Debbie Azalina, sends her love to the ecclesia here. We have a convention program for the 38th Annual Convention of the Seattle Bible Students on September 2, 3, and 4. Also, our own 4th Sunday Convention, August 27th. Our visiting speaker will be Brother Ed Lorenz. For this afternoon, we have a regularly scheduled business meeting. Number of points to be taken up. That's at 1:30 this afternoon. So for this morning, our brother John Trezina will serve us, and he has chosen as his subject, Accept Someone Guide Me. Accept Someone Guide Me, Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Leonard. Accept Someone Guide Me. Let's turn to the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in the 8th chapter of Acts, beginning with the 26th verse. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had a charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. This is Isaiah. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? How can I, except some man should guide me? So we find presented an example of God's supervision of his work in the selection of the church. It is a direction which has been exercised throughout the entire gospel age and is still being exercised today. Notice the careful directions that were given to Philip. An angel was first sent to him to direct him as to what course he should take regarding witnessing to the truth. Going south and crossing into the desert of Gaza would probably have been last on Philip's list of choices as to where he would have desired to go. But he promptly obeyed and followed the instructions of the angel and is sent to this desolate area to intercept and convey a message to but a single individual. This incident occurred in the early stages of the existence of the church, and it was a time when the Lord used miraculous means of communications with the purpose of firmly establishing the faith of His servants. Today things have changed. Today the church no longer walks by sight, but by faith. But then, there were no New Testament writings as we have now. The scrolls of the Old Testament writers were difficult to obtain and out of reach of all except those with great means. There was nothing to assist or guide the apostles and early evangelists such as Philip, aside from the law and the prophets, except the miraculous revelations and interventions of God's providences. The deacon Philip had been blessed by his ministries to the truth in Samaria, but under the direction of the Lord for the establishment of his church, the message of the gospel and the high calling was now to be sent into Africa. And Philip had been chosen to begin this task. Being humble, the Lord found that he could use him as his agent or mouthpiece. Philip had evidently been faithful to the many tasks and services required of him in Samaria. Earlier, his qualities of eagerness to serve the Lord and the work at hand had caused the apostles in Jerusalem to select him as one of the seven deacons. His faithfulness in all of this, in these little things, brought to him greater opportunities for service in greater things. And here is a lesson of encouragement to all of God's children as they endeavor to serve Him in whatever capacity and in whatever way the Lord provides. Philip now becomes the mouthpiece of the Lord in directing the message to another continent. The subject of this message was a nameless Ethiopian who occupied a high station of prominence in the Ethiopian court of Queen Candace. And the scriptures refer to him as a eunuch and as a man with great authority and responsibility. Other translations say an officer of high rank or a state officer. And then the scripture describes his high rank as being the treasurer to the Queen of Ethiopia. We get a better idea as to the importance of this task as a treasurer, for history tells us that the capital city of Merari, this is where Queen Candace resided, because of being in the center of commerce between Africa and the south of Asia, became one of the richest countries upon the earth. Its wealth was such that it became a theme for writers, both of the Jews and the Greeks. Since much of that affluence found its way into the royal coffers, the circumstances give her emphasis to the scriptural phrase, all the treasures of Queen Candace. The unnamed eunuch evidently was deeply religious in his convictions. At some previous time, he had come into contact with the religion of the Jewish people, and it made a deep impression upon his mind. It is believed by many authorities, although it can't be proven, that most likely he was a Jew of the diaspora, or at least a proselyte. For history gives us virtually no information on this man from Ethiopia. Having gone to Jerusalem to worship, as our opening scripture related, he had evidently obtained a copy of the Isaiah scroll in the Greek language. And this is indicated from the word Isaias, which is a Greek form of Isaiah. Having a desire to inquire more about the Messiah of the Jews, he had purchased this manuscript, and now, during the long return journey home, he was in the process of reading it. Reading in ancient times was mostly done aloud. The angel directed Philip and precisely timed his meeting with the Ethiopian in the desert. For as Philip approached him, he heard him reading aloud from this book of Isaiah. He understood at once that this was the person to whom the angel had directed him to. Philip opened the conversation with a question. Understandest thou what thou readest? And the reply from the stranger, how can I, except some man guide me? Here's an indication of a meek and teachable spirit on the part of this man of rank. Here was one evidently thirsting and hungering for the truth. And it was the same spirit that led the eunuch to a desire of God's word and to inquire into the religion of the Hebrew people and to obtain a scroll of their most sacred prophet, the prophet Isaiah. Except someone guide me. Guide in the Greek, hadagos, means, according to Professor Strong, to show the way literally or figuratively. And then to this he adds, to teach. One Greek language expert reads, how can I, if no man instructs me, and so forth, giving the thought also of teaching. And other translations help here. 20th century says, except someone explains it to me. Williams is more direct. He says, except someone teaches me. And enlightenment is similar to that of the 20th century. Unless someone explains it to me. In the classical Greek, which was the language of the New Testament, the word hadakos has a meaning of lead one to knowledge. The Greek word is used some nine other times in the New Testament, where it is translated guide and lead or leaders. To his 12 apostles and to those who were his specially devoted disciples, Jesus told in John, the 16th chapter, verse 13, 12 and 13, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He will guide you into all truth. He will harakus you into all truth. Here's the same word, the same Greek word, to teach. Jesus had begun his work of presenting the truth to his apostles and to his disciples to gather a spiritual Israel and be a holy nation and a peculiar people. These would be the chief agents for the blessings of the world in its due time. Having begun this task of calling a spiritual class and introducing them to this work of the gospel, Jesus was leaving the future work of God, that of directing them into the deeper things of God. He was leaving these to the ministration of the Holy Spirit. And he wished his apostles and disciples to distinctly understand that they were not as yet in a proper condition of heart and mind to undertake this new work. Notice what we have read in verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. But a proper time would come for this. For as yet they were not prepared to understand all the truth that Jesus had spoken. At a future time, a time future to when Jesus spoke these words, they would receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus refers to this Holy Spirit as a comforter. And this comforter or influence would be a power or an unction or an anointing which would come from God and would specially qualify and guide them in the work of their commission to give them a knowledge of the truth. At this proper time, the apostles and disciples would be able to understand fully the things that Jesus had taught them. Although this promise of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, was specially given to the apostles, this promise would ultimately reach the entire church. The whole church, as well as the apostles, would learn that this promise would be the guidance into all truth concerning the divine program and the divine plan. To the apostles, it would be a refreshment of their memories that would enable them to recall and reproduce all of the Lord's personal teachings while he was with them. And under the guidance of the same Spirit, under the teaching of the same Spirit, the apostles would receive special revelations and visions in order that they might be better prepared to serve the church. He will guide you into all truth, or he will teach you all things concerning the truth. Here we have the promise of just what we see and evidence in the writings of these same apostles. Although they were all unlearned and ordinary individuals, their scriptural declarations are the most remarkable because of having this influence or unction, the Holy Spirit. And as time went on, they were able to confound the wisdom of the wisest theologians of their day. But not only then, but today as well, in their writings, they are still able to confound the most learned and wise scholars and theologians of our day. Take the events of yesterday in Rome as a good example of this. No eloquence of error stands before the logic of their deductions from the law and the prophets and the teachings of Jesus. And the Jewish rulers, the elders, and the scribes took note of this. We read of this in Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Notice the statement, unlearned and ignorant men. They had no letters after their name, and they had no titles ahead of them. They were unlettered or private. The work of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Truth, has been to guide or teach the child of God and to give them a clear appreciation of their responsibilities and privileges. It is only the truth seekers who are rewarded with a rich knowledge of the things which are to come and their relationship to the things present and past. This favor of being shown the things of the kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, and the earthly kingdom, are granted in order that we may not be overtaken with fear and discouragement and at the exceeding calamities which will precede the full establishment of that kingdom. And second, it will enable us to be better co-workers with him and in harmony with his plan. And then, in addition, we see our relationship in this plan. And as a result, we may appreciate and acknowledge its duties and its advantages. During his earthly ministry, our Lord encountered many guides among the Pharisees and the scribes. He called them all blind guides. Note Matthew 23:16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Earlier, our Lord had described the same group as being the blind leading the blind, Matthew 15:14. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if The blind shall lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. The word leaders here in these verses is this Greek word hodikos, and it's translated guides in Matthew 23. Luke in the 6th chapter, verse 39, alludes to the same parable that we just read in Matthew. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? You might mention here that the word ditch would perhaps have been better translated as pit or a hole in the ground. Professor Young described it as a deep place. In this parable, Jesus is attempting to emphasize the necessity of knowledge and a faith built upon that knowledge. The blind leading the blind represents the ignorant leading the ignorant. We find that the entire Jewish nation had been blinded and led astray into the pit of error and confusion. They were led into this pit, into this darkness, into this condition of separation from God by these blind guides. The Lord had repeatedly warned the people against following the leading of the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. He accused all of them as being blind guides, blind teachers, who had misled their trusting followers. The lesson presented in this parable is that the disciple or follower will not fare better than his master or leader or guide. He cannot hope for better results than his leader. It is important, then, that God's people recognize the true guide, the true leader, the true teacher, our Lord Jesus, and that they heed his word and not the voice of others. In this ending of the age, we find a condition very similar to that which occurred at the conclusion of the Jewish age. There have been and still are many great and learned men in the denominations of Christendom. And just as the Jews had in Jesus' day and all their different sects, thus it is equally important from the standpoint of the Lord's parable that we do not follow these blind guides today. For none of the creeds of Christendom can compare with the pure Word of God. The great ones of Christendom, instead of promoting the pure word of the Lord, are constantly delving into isms here and isms there. We have higher criticism, evolution, theosophy, divine healing, hypnotism, speaking in tongues, and many more. The great teacher's advice not to follow blind leaders, blind guides, or blind teachers was never more needed than in our day. The blessings will be with those who heed the lessons of the parable of the blind guides. And thus we will avoid falling into the pit of error and confusion. David in the 25th Psalm wrote about guiding and leading. We'll cite some of the examples. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. The psalmist here wishes to know God's ways and to be taught his path. He desires also to be led into his truth. For David cannot discern this way by himself unless God shows it. He cannot learn the pathway unless God teaches it. And he cannot walk in God's truth unless God leads him. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. And the same is true with us today. we desire to know God's ways and to be taught His path. We desire to be led into His truth. And we cannot discern this way by ourselves unless God shows it. And we cannot learn the pathway unless God teaches it. And we cannot walk in God's truth unless God leads us. We might mention that the word teach in the psalm was translated into the Greek by this Greek word hadikos, the word which was in our theme text. And then the same identical word, which is the Greek equivalent of hadikos, is used again in the ninth verse. He says, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." There appears to be a corollary between being meek and being teachable. Meekness would appear as a quality which puts one into an attitude or a frame of mind to be teachable. The only ones in a position to receive wisdom are those who recognize their need for it and are in an attitude to avail themselves of the Lord's offer for guidance in this respect. They also recognize that the Lord's judgment is much more wiser than any that they may possess. And those who do avail themselves of this privilege obtain a better and proper perspective of the things, not only of the present time, but of the future. There is a direct scripture bearing on those who have the opposite tendency, that of pride. Peter and James, quoting from the Proverbs, express the thought that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:5 and 1 Peter 5:5, and they're both quoting from Proverbs 3:34. If those continue to be of this meek, teachable disposition, God will make them His heirs and joint heirs with our Lord in accordance with His promise that the meek will inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth under the terms of the original covenant given to Abraham as the heavenly seed. For it will be from these that the blessings will go on to all of mankind in due time. Thus we see that humility or meekness is a primary element in the disposition or mind of Christ. In Psalm 23:3, we note, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness." Once again, leadeth has the thought of being guided or taught. He guided me or teacheth me in the paths of righteousness. Righteousness is the only proper path to be guided in for the followers of our Lord. For this was the counsel that He took, and the one that we took when we turn our back on sin, turn our back on the world, and we began walking along this narrow way that leads to life. The principle of righteousness is one that must never be surrendered or abandoned, whatever the circumstances or surroundings we may find ourselves in. It should be firmly fixed in our minds. We'll refer to another scripture in the Psalms which has a direct bearing on guiding or guidance, and it's the basis of it is the same word that we found in the New Testament, hadikos. In the third instance, in the 73rd Psalm, in the 24th verse we read, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory." Here's a direct reference to counsel. The counsel by which the Lord guides us or teaches us is His word, the truth. And we indeed rejoice in His counsel to be knowledgeable in the fact that God does have a plan. Those who have been guided by this counsel are those who recognize the value of the merit of the ransom sacrifice accomplished by our Lord at Calvary. And recognizing this redemption, this class, following the counsel of the Almighty, present themselves in sacrifice and are striving to faithfully fulfill that covenant. How appreciative we are of this thought that the Almighty God offers to guide His people through the difficulties of the present life by His divine counsel. And we obtain a lesson from this, a lesson of our own insufficiency and our own lack of wisdom. We find the guidance by His counsel to be quite contrary to the counsel and spirit of the world. As a result, the number who receive counsel, the divine counsel, are comparatively few. But those who have heeded this counsel find it more and more the heavenly wisdom, for they find it profitable, not only in respect to the life to come, but respecting the things of the present time. And as we said, one of life's importance, most important lessons is our own insufficiency, our own lack of wisdom, and hence our dependence and need of the divine counsel. After we have learned to recognize more of our weaknesses and imperfections, and have learned more of the wisdom and grace of God, we come to appreciate the need, the necessity for a counselor. And when arriving at this stage of appreciation, then the words of our text brings us greater comfort and assurance of the very thing we have desired, that of guidance by divine counsel. Moreover, this counsel will be sufficient and enable us to reach the everlasting prize at the conclusion of the race course, and afterward receive me to glory. Thus ours is a rich blessing from having a true appreciation of this counsel from the Lord. For no counsel of the Lord can be more important to us than at the present evil time. For we live in a time when all mankind are dissatisfied and are losing all sense of morality under the guise of freedom of speech. God's truth, God's people, have therefore all the more need in these unfavorable circumstances and surroundings to cultivate these good qualities, not only for the present, but also for the future, when they will be helpers and counselors or guides for the world of mankind. What are some of these divine counsels that we have been discussing in general? Study to show thyself approved. This is the first thing that the Ethiopian eunuch was guided or taught in. He was given a knowledge of the plan. Forget not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing on. Those who do not choose to meet together are rejecting this counsel of the Lord. They are rejecting it to their own detriment and spiritual injury. For wherever the Spirit of the Lord is in any heart, it will seek out others. It will seek out fellowship with those of like spirit. And this divine counsel can be found in Hebrews 10:25, and it's a familiar scripture to all. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Another counsel, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. With this counsel before us, it gives us the strength to combat the besetments about us in the world and in the flesh. Another one, godliness with contentment is great gain. This combination of godliness and contentment is necessary for our peace and spiritual prosperity. At the present juncture of life's affairs, of world affairs, mankind has become very discontented and all but lost the spirit of godliness. God's people, therefore, have all the more to cultivate these two qualities into their characters. And there are many, many more. Notice how the psalmist concludes his phrase in the 73rd Psalm. He says, "And afterward, receive me to glory." Thus, the divine counsel is the preliminary step enabling God's children to learn His will, His plan, which includes the selection of the church. And then if we diligently pursue the course that God's counsel has outlined and prescribed for us, if we walk faithful to our covenant, then He will receive us into glory according to the promise in the Psalm. Getting back to the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8:31, "And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Being anxious to learn the truth, the Ethiopian invites this humble teacher into his chariot. The honesty of the stranger from Ethiopia, his readiness to learn the truth, his humility of mind, were all indicated in his reply to Philip when he said, "Except someone guide me." And you may note here that here are some of the same qualities that we have been pointing out in the Psalm. This answer was a proper one and showed a correct heart condition toward God and toward the truth. His answer is also admitted that he was ignorant of the prophet Isaiah's meaning in that portion of the scroll that he had been reading. He had been reading in the 53rd chapter, verses 7 and 8. It admitted that some divine power was required for the proper explanation of the seeming contradictions found in this passage. Philip, on the other hand, had found his mission in the desert was now a worth. For here was one deeply interested in the Word of God and in the promises of Israel with a desire to learn more. The Ethiopian was evidently puzzled by what he had read respecting the Messiah. Some statements in the account implied his great glory and honor and dignity, as well as power. And yet, other passages, such as the one cited here in the 32nd verse, indicated the Messiah as being despised and rejected of men, as being led as a lamb to the slaughter. Let's read this 32nd verse. "The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." Many saints have been similarly confused by these same passages, for the proper time hadn't come to understand, or because God had not sent servants or messengers to enlighten and interpret them as he was now enlightening the Ethiopian. Actually, God had sent many servants and messengers, but they were ignored by the vast majority of Christendom. The hand of divine providence is indicated in the choice of the scriptural reading that the Ethiopian had selected at the time Philip met him, so that Philip might begin his teaching at the very foundation principle doctrine, the ransom and sin offering, of how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that this sacrifice was the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And also the relation of the suffering as described here in Isaiah as being the antitypical sin offering. How he took the place of sinners as a substitute and was counted as a sinner worthy of death, though he had no sin. The eunuch's further question, which had unsettled his mind, was who the scripture related to, whether it was Isaiah or someone else. Verse 34, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" And with this query, Philip proceeded to teach the Ethiopian he pointed out that Jesus was that antitypical lamb being alluded to by Isaiah. He further explained that Jesus was the one who had suffered severe humiliation and finally death on the cross. And he went on to explain in verse 33, "Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And here Philip had a chance to explain that although Jesus had ceased to be of the earth earthly and had been resurrected to the spiritual or divine nature, that nevertheless he would have a generation or posterity. His posterity or children would all be on the earthly plane, human. And these would be Adam's children, whom he will adopt as his own, having bought them with his blood at Calvary. In due time, during the millennial kingdom, he will become their life giver or father. He will become their regenerator or deliverer, freeing them from the power of the tomb, and then restoring them through the processes of restitution to full human perfection as his children. He would become at due time the everlasting father of the redeemed and restored race of Adam. And this was one thing that the Ethiopian had evidently read about as he began the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Back in Acts 8, from verses 36 and 38, we will deduct that the teaching of Philip must have been very comprehensive, that it progressed from the foundation doctrine of the ransom to the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ, and continued on to the doctrines of resurrection and restitution. His preaching and teaching to the Ethiopian eunuch continued into other facets of the truth, no doubt, the selection of the church, that now was the acceptable time to be a partaker of the invitation of joint heirship with the Messiah that he had been reading about. And then Philip goes on to explain the two steps necessary for an entrance into this grace: abandoning sin and accepting Jesus as his Redeemer, and a full consecration of the justified humanity to the service of the Lord, of his brethren, and of the truth. And these are the same requirements today. This special privilege of suffering with Christ in order to share his crown fell on the eunuch's hearing ears, for he was anxious to be baptized. He evidently had easily grasped the teachings of Philip, for note the promptness to full submission of his will to the will of the Lord. And this he did by symbolizing that consecration by water immersion, verses 36 through 38. "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." We might note here that the entire 37th verse is spurious. It's omitted in all of the ancient manuscripts. And you can check your Diaglot or the Revised Standard or any of the other translations, and you see this. Verse 38, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." How evident it was that God had chosen the eunuch as a suitable vessel to bear the message to the Ethiopians. For history tells us that among the eunuch's converts in Ethiopia, Queen Candace herself
had accepted the truth. Concluding then with the 39th verse, 39th and 40th, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Philip, his work in the desert by Gaza having been completed, he is caught away, and he finds himself suddenly at a town called Azotus, a city halfway between Gaza and Joppa. And one of the reasons for the sudden disappearance or miraculous vanishment of Philip may have been to give the Ethiopian eunuch additional faith and encouragement of that which Philip had taught him. Thus we find the general lesson of this account of Philip and the man from Ethiopia is for one to be ready and alert to serve the Lord, both in season or out of season, when convenient to us or not convenient. We should be glad of any opportunity to be ambassadors for the King. And another lesson is a necessity for humility and a promptness of obedience as opportunities of witnessing arise, as was the case with Philip. And then last, a meek and humble heart, desiring to seek out and to be taught the truth, as was the case of this stranger from Ethiopia. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for the lesson of this morning regarding divine guidance. We have some additional messages of love from one from the Beloit brethren, and also love from Brother Leonard and Sister Josephine Wessel of Miami, who just returned from visiting the pyramid. Also, we have a note here through Esther Chupik, which says that Brother and Sister Sheppelbaum called last night, and they send their special love, the Ecclesia. Also, Brother Stanley Binda called and sent his love, and also Brother Tony wished to be remembered to the brethren here. Brother John will close with prayer.
Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace to thank thee for the privilege we have of being together with others alike, precious faith, to consider a portion of thy word. We pray we may take the lesson of the morning to heart and realize that thou art our guide, that we are dependent on thee for all things. We ask thy blessing now upon all of thy children, especially those who are undergoing trials and difficulties and those who are on beds of sickness. Continue with us. We ask these favors and give thee thanks in Jesus' dear name. Amen.